Mark 11, verses 27 to 35, and Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. The parable of the tenants. He then began to speak to them in parables. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong one. Sorry, I've jumped ahead. The authority of Jesus questioned. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So now, number 12, verses 13 to 17. Paying taxes to Caesar. Later they sent to some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They then came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It is right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him.
Thank you. So Susanna's going to speak to us this evening. Can we just pray for you before we kick off? Lord, we thank you for Susanna. We thank you for everything she does for All Saints. And we just pray that you give her the words that we all need to hear this evening. Please give her the words that speak directly into our lives and challenge us with this passage. And Lord, just prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from you now. Amen.
You do that while I get started. Well, good evening, everyone. As Sam said, my name's Susanna, and I've been a member of the congregation here at All Saints for about 9 years, which feels like quite a long time, but is absolutely nothing compared to Nesta's 50 years. But whether you've been coming here for 50 years or this is your first time, it's great to have you with us, and it's great to be sharing with you. And we are looking tonight at this massive question of authority, and specifically Jesus' authority, and what impact and influence that should have in our lives. And I suspect most of us at some point have found ourselves questioning authority or not wanting to accept it. Perhaps it's as big as political leaders and state systems, but maybe closer to home, it's questioning the authority of your parents at some point in your life. Maybe your boss or your teachers at school. And there can be all kinds of authority in our lives at different times, and some of it can be good and some of it can be very flawed. But I think nothing illustrates more clearly the sort of innate human nature to want to question authority than watching small children, and particularly toddlers, as they begin to come up against their parents. And this was particularly illustrated for me by a story from one of my cousins who asked her little boy, aged about 3 or 4, to put his shoes on, and he turned around and said, Why should I? You're not the boss of me. And then somebody in this congregation who should probably remain nameless for this illustration was telling me that they'd had an incident recently with their little boy, who's not even three yet, in Sainsbury's recently, where they were having a bit of a discussion about whether the child should do something or not. And he turned around and said to his father, "I will win this battle." I have a feeling he didn't actually go on to win the battle, but the point is, from a very young age, there is something in us that wants to question and challenge authority and wants to know whether we should accept it or not. But the passages tonight focus on the huge question of the ultimate authority of Jesus, his legitimacy, and the very heart of who he was. And this was a question those at the time, particularly the religious priests, were grappling with, but I think it's one that's just as important for us to answer for ourselves today. Perhaps we already follow Jesus, in which case perhaps the question we should be asking is whether we're fully allowing the authority of Jesus to speak into our lives. Or perhaps you're here tonight and not sure about who this person of Jesus is at all, in which case I'd love to ask you to consider further as we explore these stories just who this person of Jesus and this authority he claimed to have might be. But to put all of these stories we've heard in a bit of context, they come at a really critical and climactic point in Jesus' ministry. He is basically on the home stretch towards the cross. And looking more broadly at this whole section of chapters 11 to 14, I think they are in many ways the sort of final messages that Jesus wants to get across. He knows his time is limited. He's been ministering for about 3 years, but he knows that that's coming to an end. And I think in some ways, maybe given we're sort of drawing to the close of his life, he's not afraid to ask the biggest, most challenging questions to those around him. And it did get me thinking, you know, if I knew that this was my last week on earth, what would be the priority messages that I would want to get across to those around me? That's not one to discuss or answer now, but maybe one to go home and think about. What would be the core messages, the things you really stand for and believe in that you would want to get across in your final days on earth? Because I think that's what Jesus is doing here. And if I could have the first slide up on the screen. Thanks, Olivia. We join these stories just as we've had Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I understand from reading around that most pilgrims would have come to Jerusalem on foot. So the fact that Jesus arrived on a donkey would have given him some kind of special status. I still think, though, that for those looking for a triumphant king, they may have been expecting something a little bit... Oh, it's not up yet. Some of you can see them on the screens here. Is everyone see one somewhere? Yep. I think people might have been expecting something a little bit more like that second picture, the sort of triumphant warhorse king. But nevertheless, the fact that Jesus does come on a donkey rather than on foot instantly sort of marks him out as something special and would have caused sort of the authorities around him to become concerned about what was going on. Coupled with that, we've already got the threat of this person arriving on the donkey, but we then, just before the stories we join tonight, have the story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple in protest against what was going on in the temple worship. So we're going to look specifically tonight at the story of giving to Caesar, but given the richness of these three chapters, 11 to 14, I will touch on some other elements too. But I think that the two big things I want us to focus on are, first of all, the big question of authority, which was huge for the religious leaders for the day, but should be for us as well. But then secondly, to think about how we respond to that. And we're going to talk briefly at the end about sacrifice in response to who Jesus is. So as I said, we're on the sort of home stretch towards the cross here. Jesus is on the way to the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, but I think we see some glimpses along the way in that final week of others beginning to make those sacrifices around him. But we're going to think a little bit first about what's going on in the temple. And in the middle of chapter 11, before we get to the story of Jesus' authority being questioned, we have this rather odd story that Tim looked at a bit last week of the withered fig tree rooted in the story of overturning the tables. And if you've got your Bibles, you might just want to keep them open at chapter 11 so you can see what I'm referring to there. And Tim spoke really powerfully last week about how this story of the fig tree is very clearly rooted in the overturning of the temple, because the fig tree is really an analogy of what's gone wrong in the temple. Just as the fig tree was destined for great purpose to bear fruit and to bring good things, so was the temple. But both have gone wrong along the way. They're not fulfilling their purpose. They're not bearing fruit. And the temple was intended to be a place of prayer and worship for all people. But instead, it's become about segregated groups. It's become ineffective, and it's no longer serving their purpose, its purpose. And just as Jesus is disappointed with the fig tree and speaks judgment on it, so he's disappointed and calls down judgment on the temple. And this sort of sets the scene for the conversation we then see going on with religious authorities. But the more I read about the temple, the more I got quite interested in the sort of context and history of all of this. So just to share a few points from that with you, the temple was the only place where sacrifices could be made. And at the time, a temple tax had to be paid using a particular type of coin. And that's why you've got all this stuff going on with the money changers, because they were changing the currency into the right kind of coin for the tax. But I think the other thing that particularly stood out to me is that there were certain places in the temple where only certain groups could go. So there was a space for the priests, a space for the male circumcised Jews, a space for the rest of Israel, so the, both the men and the women, and then a space for just the Gentiles. And the marketplace, where all this selling of sacrifices and money changing was going on, had been set up in the Gentile-only area. And that effectively meant that the Gentiles had nowhere to go and just pray. Instead of the temple being a house of prayer for them, they'd been sort of crowded out and had ended up in this busy market space kind of area. It's sitting in the middle of a commercial enterprise. And initially, when the temple was built, that wasn't the case. The marketplace was well and truly out of the temple. But at some point along the line, the priests had authorized all this business activity to go on in the temple, in the main temple area of the Gentiles. I think that highlights just how flawed human leadership can be to make those kinds of decisions. So this temple, which is meant to be this house of prayer for all nations, has ceased to serve that purpose. And if we can just have up the second slide, again, if you can see that there, just gives you a bit of a diagram of some of the different areas of the temples, this bit around the edge, the court of the Gentiles, where the marketplace was going on, and then all of the inner bit, the court of Israel, the men, the priests, where the Gentiles would not have been allowed to go. And Jesus' outburst in the temple shows his utter injustice at this situation that's going on. And there were probably others around that agreed with him. But this incident, I think, becomes a sort of tipping point of the priests wanting to question who Jesus is and to challenge him. They're frankly furious at this person who dares to think he has the authority to challenge what's going on in the temple. It's like, in their eyes, this is some local man of no great social standing who's come in and isn't just telling the religious powers that what they're doing is wrong, but is actively causing chaos and overturning the tables and causing disruption. So it's probably not surprising they weren't very happy about that. But they're clearly curious about who this person of Jesus is. There's a sort of sense that they want to know why he's doing these things. And it sort of strikes me that they don't just throw him straight out of the temple. They actually bother to take the time to ask him. I do wonder, though, if in their questioning of kind of what's going on, whether they're just trying to intimidate him. And I really was sort of struck by the fact that Jesus doesn't actually directly answer their question when they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" But I wonder if that's because he knows that they're not actually really interested in the answer, the religious authorities are not being sincere. And maybe you've experienced that. Someone asks you a question, but you know they don't really want to hear the answer, or they're sort of just being sarcastic in their questioning, or trying to make you feel small. So rather than answering them, you choose to completely sort of not respond. And I think Jesus is in a way doing that. I think he may have felt that if they weren't going to really want to hear the answer, his answer about his authority, then he wasn't going to fully answer the question. And I do wonder if some of those priests who were there questioning him that day did grasp this sense of his authority and a sort of sense of that something big was on the horizon. Who is this person? But maybe they were too scared to accept that and to want to fully hear the answer about his authority. And I think we have to ask ourselves that same question. Are we scared to hear the answer about Jesus' authority and who he is? Are we scared of what that could mean for our lives? And I do think there are many people out there who, in theory, accept the idea of who Jesus is, but are too scared about what the implications might be for their lives if they fully let him in and fully acknowledge him and accept him. And if that's you, if it does feel scary to accept who Jesus is and fully respond to that, I would love to encourage you tonight to reconsider. Certainly, as we'll go on to see in a little bit, accepting Jesus does have implications for our lives, but acknowledging him and his authority is by far the safest and best side to be on. Though at the time, for those priests, that was a place that they just didn't want to go. So we've explored an awful lot already, talking about the temple, but we're going to move on just now to the second story we heard read, which is the very famous story of paying taxes to Caesar. And this, I think, places the question of Jesus' authority not just in the context of the religious leaders, but also the political leaders, the Roman Empire at the time. So he's rubbing up against both the religious authorities and the political authorities. And there's an awful lot I could say tonight that I won't about current politics, but I think it's fair to say that this question of where state power and religion all fit together are questions that are just as big for us today as they were in Jesus' time, and they can be just as divisive. And in that sense, I think this story still has huge relevance for our lives today and how we respond to the state around us. And I think at the beginning of this story, again, do keep your Bibles open, it's chapter 12, verse 13, there's this sense at the beginning of the story that the authorities are trying to sort of sweet-talk Jesus, he's sort of trying to sort of flatter him up a bit. But he's very astute, he's very wise, he's not falling for that trap at all. And this tax that's being talked about here was not just seen by the people at the time as a financial burden, yet more money to pay out, but it was seen as consenting to what was seen as the blasphemous claims of the emperor to have ultimate authority in paying it. It was meant to be a way of saying, yes, I fully accept the claims of the emperor, and the emperor at the time was effectively claiming to be a god, to have that kind of ultimate authority. And this question of paying this tax had been a simmering issue between the state and the religious groups. So it's a much, much wider issue going on in the society of the time than just a single question put to Jesus. And if I can just have the third slide up, it gives you a little picture of what the coin would have looked like, Caesar's name on there and his portrait. And it sort of looks at the beginning of the story like Jesus can't win in his answer. If he supports the tax, many of the devout Jews and religious groups would object and see him as complicit with the state in paying it. But if he rejects it, that would be seen as sedition and treason against the state and would be an offence punishable by death. So those questioning him probably think that they've been very clever and have found a way to catch him out. But one of the things that I really love about Jesus is that he's an absolute genius in his answers. And the number of stories I read in the Bible and think, if only I could answer things like that, if only I could be that clever in my responses. So why is his response so clever? Well, I think there's three kind of key things that stand out. One, Jesus asks them for a coin. He doesn't just pull one out of his pocket. And that may have been his subtle way of saying, look, I don't actually have one of these coins. I don't keep one of them. So if you want me to talk about this coin, you're going to have to produce one because I don't have one because I'm not complicit with this. Secondly, he asks whose image is on the coin, though the NIV translation we heard used the word portrait, but same idea, portrait image. And that word in the original Greek is the same word found in the beginning of Genesis to explain all human beings as made in God's image. So in using that same word for image, as we see describing humans as made in God's image, Jesus is probably trying to remind people that Caesar too is made in God's image. He is also under the authority of God, which immediately places a legitimacy on Caesar, puts him as a human rather than some kind of demigod. And thirdly, in saying to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's, I think Jesus is saying that perhaps there is a place for the state, and if we owe taxes, then we owe taxes. But there will always be a limit on the legitimacy of the state, with God's authority and what's owed to him ultimately above it, not the leader of the day. And he then leaves it up to them to figure out, well, what is God's and what is Caesar's? He doesn't actively answer that question for them. And I think the relevance of this story for today is huge. And actually, it was this story was spoken about on Thought for the Day on Wednesday morning. I don't know if anyone heard it, but that the 17th of March is the Ides of March, which is the day where Julius Caesar was killed. The Thought for the Day was really talking about the sort of limits of human power. So my ears pricked up and thought, excellent, we'll nick some material from this. And there's a huge amount that we could say tonight in response to this story about engagement in politics and where political authority lies. But just three key points I want to pull out tonight. One is, I think Jesus does accept that there is some kind of place for the state. He chooses to engage with politics. He's not just immediately walking away from these questions. And I think the reason for that is because ultimately politics is a question of public life. It's about the common good and public good. And at the heart of that is the question of people. So politics and how the state is run have huge implications for people. And fundamentally, Jesus cared very deeply about people. So therefore, for him to completely disengage with the state and its implications for people would be too big a separation. But although he engaged with the political conversations, he very much is recognising a limit to the state and human power. And I wonder if one of the reasons we often end up so disappointed with politicians today is because we fail to recognise that they, just like us, are flawed humans. They will never be perfect, and probably no human system will ever be perfect. That's not at all to say that we shouldn't strive to be better, that we shouldn't call out wrongdoing in politicians and in state systems, but expecting the state and politicians to have all the answers will ultimately lead to disappointment. And Jesus is instead calling us to look beyond state and human authority to a much higher authority as the place where we put our trust and find our satisfaction. So given this, whatever the decree of the state, Jesus is saying that it's God who is supreme, and it's his authority that should have the final word in our lives, not any human system. And we have to somehow find a balance, which we could talk about all night, of how we anchor ourselves in God's authority whilst also engaging with the authorities of the day. And in many ways, I find this fundamentally reassuring, because there is so much fear about politics and the state and the way the world is being run by politicians today. And there was that fear just as much in Jesus's time against the Roman Empire. So this sort of fear of what's going on in politics is not anything particularly new today. And throughout human history, from Jesus's time through to today, there have been bad leaders, flawed systems, people on power trips, people hurt in the process of what political systems have done. And that is really scary. We're right to want to question it and to be scared by it. But I think what I find so reassuring is that ultimately whatever is going on in the world, Jesus reminds us that it's God that is the ultimate authority, not any human system, and he has, or passing leader. And it's God that's got the whole of human history in his hands, not Caesar, not Donald Trump, not any other politician that we could name tonight. And as I said, that doesn't mean that we don't care about politics and what's going on around us, but it perhaps gives us a sense of perspective and puts in context what's going on here in the world and in a far bigger and greater authority and power in God, which is a far safer place to be than in any human hands. So I hope this week, if you encounter people who are scared of what's going on in the world, who are troubled by politics, that perhaps that might be a springboard to point them to actually human systems pass, and although we should engage with them, we can look to that much higher ultimate authority in God. I'm aware there's an awful lot in that, and if there are people here tonight who are really interested in this question of Christianity and politics, I can recommend a really good book. I've got them there if Sam wants to raise them. One is called Christianity and Contemporary Politics by Luke Bretherton. It was written a few years ago, but some really good stuff in there. And for those of you that really love your theology, Augustine's City of God speaks really powerfully about this idea of the earthly city where we live now versus the awesomeness of the heavenly city and the ultimate peace that we find in that. Augustine's is a very chunky read, but there are just a few key chapters that get to the heart of it. So if anyone wants to find out more about those, come and find me at the end. So, what do we do with all of this that we've heard tonight, and how do we respond to this question of the ultimate authority that we find in Jesus and in God? Well, in the last story that we heard read with the question of the taxes, Jesus tells those listening to give to God what is God's. And the simple answer to what is God's, I think, is that God owns everything in the first place. Everything we have comes from him. I believe everything we have is effectively on loan from God. We're given it, and with that we have the responsibility to make good use of it. And in our giving, we only actually give back to God what he gave us in the first place. And then shortly after the taxes story, in chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus reminds the teachers of the law that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no room following Jesus for being half-hearted or not being fully committed in response to the question of his authority and who he is. And we then see an absolutely brilliant illustration of what that full commitment looks like with the poor widow's gift in chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. It's a very small story, but I think it's one of the most beautiful illustrations of love for God in the Bible, where Jesus calls out that the offering that the widow has made in the temple, it doesn't look like much to man, but for her, it's given out of her poverty. It's not given out of wealth. And proportionally, it's a far bigger offering than all the wealthy people coming to make their gifts. And then you move on just a little bit further at the beginning of chapter 14, and you get the famous story of the anointing at Bethany, where the woman pours over Jesus this hugely expensive quantity of perfume, which some people criticise, but that Jesus explains as a beautiful sacrificial gift. So there's this sense beginning to build that in the run-up to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross, that those around him are making sacrifices too. They're giving abundantly and showing extravagant love in response to God. But then, very tragically, in the midst of these beautiful, beautiful illustrations of love for God, you get this tragic betrayal of Judas. And he's tempted by the offer of money. The priests are willing to pay him for turning Jesus in. And I think he wants to gain the human approval of those religious leaders. So rather than Judas giving sacrificially and accepting Jesus' authority and God's authority, he turns instead to the power of money and human authority over his life. And it's just this sort of awful juxtaposition of one man's portrayal against the sacrificial giving going on in some of the other stories. And Tim spoke really powerfully last week about how the people, rather than the building, the temple that we saw had become so corrupt and gone so wrong, how the people become the temple of God. It's about the individuals, not the building, as a new order begins with the crucifixion. And the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God that dwells in us that enables us to be this new temple of the living God. And it's by our actions in the world that we offer hope, just as the widow's offering and anointing at Bethany spoke so powerfully to those around them at the time. Perhaps, and hopefully, we consider ourselves a very long way from Judas and his betrayal of Jesus and his rejection of God's authority in favour of pleasing human beings. But on the spectrum of being so tempted by human power and money so as to betray Jesus versus the widow's generous offering and the extravagant outpouring of perfume, signs of God's Spirit dwelling in these women, I wonder where we might place ourselves tonight. Olivia, perhaps I could just have the final slide up. There's some pictures there of the widow's offering, the anointing, and Jesus on the cross. So thinking about Judas's betrayal versus where these women are in their outpouring of love for Jesus, where might we find ourselves? Are we prepared and ready to be this new temple of God this Easter time? And if we're willing to accept who Jesus was and to place God's authority as the ultimate high place in our life, I wonder what our sacrificial giving might be in response to that. Maybe it's financial, but maybe it's going out of our way to help someone, to show care or concern, perhaps foregoing a lie-in, to spend some time in prayer and praise, or dropping into one of the Space to Breathe sessions going on each evening during the week. Or maybe it's speaking up for an injustice that we see going on in the world, just as Jesus spoke up against the injustice of the temple. But I'd really love to finish by just urging everyone here tonight over the next few weeks in the run-up to Easter to think about what your offering might be in response to what we've read tonight of Jesus' authority. And to know that we don't make that offering in our own strength, but that it's his Holy Spirit dwelling within us that enables us to respond and gives us the strength to do that. So I think we're going to go into a time of worship, and I'm aware we've covered a huge amount of ground tonight, but I think two things. If you'd like to come up for some prayer, there'll be some prayer ministry going on. Perhaps you've never really wanted to face this question of Jesus' authority or not wanted to answer that for yourselves. In which case, if you're willing tonight to respond to who Jesus is, we'd love to pray for you. Or maybe you feel that you do accept Jesus' authority, but you've become a bit half-hearted and you'd love to place him right at the top of your life again. Again, we'd love to pray for that. Maybe you feel a real burning passion about political issues going on in the world. You're really bothered by that and you're wanting to make a difference. Again, we'd love to stand with you in prayer for that. And then very finally, perhaps you're thinking about the kind of sacrifice you could make, or perhaps wanting to be challenged to do something radical this Easter. So again, we'd love to stand with you in prayer for that. Or you can come up for prayer about anything else. It doesn't have to be those things. But we'll just spend a bit of time in worship in response.